Today's readings are from Ephesians, Romans, and Judges. From Ephesians, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. From Romans, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And from Judges, then Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter, Aksah, for a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, so he gave him his daughter, Aksah, for a wife. Then it came about, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The word of the Lord.
Today, we begin a new series. This series is a terrible, dismal, dark, gloomy, dank, despairing, dismal series of unfortunate events. It is my sad duty to tell these tales. But there is nothing stopping you from putting down this book and reading something happy, if you prefer that sort of thing. Those are the opening words of a series of unfortunate events by Lemony Snicket, and they also apply to our present series on the Book of Judges. This is the Book of Judges, along with the Book of Ruth, will occupy our attention as we move toward Christmas this year. And one more time, I want to warn you, there's still time for you to get out. The Book of Judges is not a salacious book. It is not a sensational book full of gratuitous sex and violence. But it is a book that's full of sex and violence. It's an R-rated book. I'll have to keep that in mind as I speak over these next several weeks, knowing that we have young people with us. But that book is found in the Bible. This is the story of what happened after the Exodus, when Moses took the people into the land, but Moses could not take the people into the land because the law can never bring us into our inheritance. The law requires a successor, and we got a successor in the person of Joshua, Yeshua. Only Yeshua, not the law, but grace, can bring us into our inheritance. And this is the story, the sad, dismal, dark, dank, despairing story. This is the story of Joshua taking the children of Israel into the promised land and what happened after that, after Joshua and all his generation had died. There arose after them, another generation who did not know the Lord. Today we step into this series using two texts from the Apostle Paul to kind of give us some perspective on how to apply the Book of Judges today. And then two texts from the introduction to Judges. The main idea is found in the bigger paragraph, the third paragraph, that sets up the whole series of unfortunate events which unfolds before us as we study through the Book of Judges. The difficulties in this book begin in chapter 1, when the Israelites especially the tribe of Judah. Judah goes into the land of the Canaanites and begins to drive them out, and they make a good start. And then the tale is told in chapter 1 how tribe after tribe after tribe simply gets tired. And what really happened is they stopped believing in God and His promises, and they began to wonder, maybe the gods of the Canaanites are not really that much different from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And maybe we can, if we put our mind to it, maybe we can synthesize Canaanite religion with the religion of Yahweh, the religion of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thus we find in chapter 1 this sad repeated refrain, but the sons of Israel did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. Today I want to consider under three categories. Number one, this whole idea of a holy war. What is that? Because it looks to us, reading from our modern comfortable perspective, like this is advocating some sort of genocide, driving out, displacing a people from their land. So what are we to make of that? Number one, holy war. Number two, means matters most. Just remember that. Means matters most. And lastly, tenderness in the turmoil. Tenderness in the turmoil, or grace incognito. As we look at this section, it's only natural if I went across the street right now and caught people coming out of Target or Publix and read to them a little bit of the book of Judges, any modern person would say, wait a minute, that seems to me to be a divine command to genocide. Seems like the God that you people in the Christian church worship, seems like He is advocating the destruction of a people and dispelling them from the land that is there, stealing their land from them to give that land to His people. So how are we to understand this violent, and you'll see it through the book, it's very violent. How are we to understand this violent call to a holy war? And I want to look at that question under three headings. What holy war was then? What holy war isn't now, and what holy war is now. Okay, what holy war was then, what it isn't now, what it is now. I could tell you, in trying to justify this holy war, I could tell you that when the Israelites got into the land of ancient Canaan, what they found there in Canaanite religion was the use of infant and adult human sacrifice. And if I told you that, I'd be on good ground. It's talked about repeatedly in the Bible. There's archaeological evidence behind it. Truth is, if you study the whole history of human religion, you'll find an uncomfortable popularity of human sacrifice in every religion. Outside of the revealed religion to the Jews and Christians. Child sacrifice, human sacrifice. And I would hope that we could all agree that the murder of innocent children in the name of religion is wrong. And I could make such a case for it, I think, easily enough so that you would say, okay, that had to stop. And it was a good thing that the people of Israel came in and tried to put a stop to that. But even taking that approach is a little bit humanistic as a justification for holy war. And the truth is, and you might find this hard to swallow, but the truth is that what made this particular holy war the right thing to do is not so much that it was a response to human rights violations, the murder of innocent children, but that God said to do it. That's really in the bottom line what we have. That's what made it the right thing to do. Now, I know when you hear that in the modern world, you say, whoa, that could open the door for the justification of any crazy ethical violation across the board. But if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, then it's only a military response to corporate injustice. But if you do believe in the God of the Bible, you can rest in the fact that we just simply don't know the ways of God. The ways of God are infinitely above us, and He sees things that we don't see and will never see. We just don't know the whole story of what God saw. He gives us a lot. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. And He does give us some revealed things here about why this holy war was engaged. Mainly, though, we see God do things about the Canaanites that we don't know. Let me try to illustrate it this way. You know, we do summer mission trips around here. We send people to different parts of the world that are in need. And suppose the call went out. We're sending a team of medical professionals to Irianjaya. Irianjaya is now called Papua, and it is still the home in Indonesia, still the home of some Stone Age tribes, some of whom still practice cannibalism, have never seen any kind of technology from the Western world. And if I said to you, we're sending a medical team to Papua, to one of these cannibalistic tribes, and when one of the medical teams arrived, they found a person with a bad wound on his arm, and once they did a culture of the wound, they found some strain of Staphylococcus bacteria that was so contagious, if it wasn't completely arrested immediately, the entire tribe would die within the year. And then the medical team had to approach the tribal leaders to say, we have to take this man's arm off. It would be very difficult to convince a group of people who didn't know anything about microorganisms, didn't know anything about Staphylococcus, didn't know anything about contagion at all, like modern medicine. It would be very difficult to convince those elders, even more difficult to convince the person who was losing his arm. And I just remind us that the difference in knowledge between the medical professionals that we're sending and the people from Papua, that intellectual difference, is infinitely smaller than the difference between us and God, whose knowledge is infinite. The point is, if God said this had to be done, it just had to be done. There was a spiritual and moral contagion in the Canaanites, and God saw that it could only be addressed by amputation. It required a kind of collective amputation, as horrible as that sounds to us. And regarding the land that God is stealing back from the Canaanites, that land never really was the Canaanites. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns it all. You know, Woody Guthrie wrote a great song, "This land is your land, this land is my land," but it really wasn't true. You know, the land that we are standing on now, never belonged to Native Americans. It never belonged to European settlers. And it doesn't belong to you. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And if God wants to give what belongs to Him to His people, then God has the prerogative to do that. Again, hard to swallow, but it's reality. God wanted a staging area. To use another medical metaphor, He wanted a sterile field devoid of spiritual contagion and infection from which He would launch His mission to save the whole world. This was the land of promise, the staging area. It's how God planned to save the world, and that's what is happening, what we're reading about in this dark moment of salvation history. God was planting a vine, and the wine from that vineyard would eventually fill the whole world with joy. You might ask, well, what about holy war today? Well, first, what holy war is not today. If a person from this church or anywhere else ever approaches you and says that the God of the Bible clearly told me that I should engage in His mission using guns and bombs, you should immediately hang up the phone and dial 911. Just like they say when you call the hospital. This is not the Missio Dei, not the mission of God after the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the era in which we currently live. First passage that Cindy just read to us makes this crystal clear. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And I think this goes without saying, at least I used to think this went without saying, but we're living in this crazy moment in modern American history where I feel like I need to say it and repeat it. Today, the people of God do not use physical weapons in the mission God has given us. I just want to say it again. Today, the people of God do not use physical weapons in the mission God has given us. I know Christians differ in their views of Augustine's just war theory, whether war can ever be justified. I know Christians differ in that. I know Christians differ in their understanding of how the civil magistrate or civil authorities should use or not use force. I know Christians differ on the topic of capital punishment. But no Christian has any right to differ at this particular point. No Christian is allowed to think that the Christian mission can be carried out with physical weapons. Now you might say, "Woo, TJ, I am really glad to hear you say that and clarify that for this modern congregation. And I am so glad that what you just said, that after the cross and resurrection, we're no longer in a holy war." Shoo! Wait a minute. I didn't say that. I didn't say we weren't in a holy war. Just that the war in which we're engaged is not carried out by physical weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. But that's not to say that we're not at war. The verse itself says it. The weapons of our warfare. We are in a war. We are fighting spiritually against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Please don't get me wrong here. Our opponents are not people, not flesh and blood. Our opponents are ideas, arguments, philosophies, worldviews, desires. The classical formulation for this war is the evil triad. Who's our enemy, you ask? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is that collective mindset that comes across in many different ways that basically opposes the rule of God over our lives. It's that collection of thoughts, like we read about in Galatians, that tells us, for instance, that Christianity is just like any other religion, that Christianity is basically just about every person trying his or her best, and if you measure up, then God will like you. That's one of the ideas that we war against. Or the other side. It says, reality is totally meaningless. So let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We oppose that idea as well. Lots of other false ideas that the world system teaches the world and the flesh. The flesh is our own selfishness. That we're turned in, like Martin Luther said, we're turned in on ourselves. Our souls, this is sort of gross, but our souls are ingrown. We're turned in on ourselves. It's this inherited, innate aversion and hostility to God. It's our common desire. It's in every single person here. I've even seen it in my beautiful little innocent grandson. It's in every one of us. We inherit it. That common desire to dethrone God and to make ourselves the ruler of the universe, the flesh. I heard someone recently ask, "What's the difference between you and God?" Answer, "God never thought he was you." You get it? And then the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is an invisible world of spirits. And I know we have done our best in the Western world to deny this. Probably South Florida has done a little bit less to deny it because we're more aware that there's some spiritual stuff going on out there. And we've done everything we can to try to describe the difficulties that facing our society in scientific terms and psychological and sociological terms. But our friends in other parts of the world may be more acutely aware that there are powers afoot. The devil. And we are called to war. And we too must be aware that in this holy war, the next generation is particularly vulnerable. And we are called to engage the triad of enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to fight for God's glory and for the sake of our children and our grandchildren and generations to come, and to fight for our own souls. Now, you might be thinking, TJ, didn't we just get through with a whole series where every week, like a fanatic, you were telling us it's not about karma, it's not about effort, it's about grace? The point is that when God gives you grace, He puts a fighter in you. We don't triumph by willpower, as I'll say in a second, but He puts a fighter in us. Jesus Christ made this clear, that we're in a war in this world. You will have tribulation. And the New Testament writers all pick up on the theme. St. Paul, for instance, he points to the perpetual warfare in which we're involved, where he talks about waging war against his own desires, his own flesh. This verse, Romans 8:13. If you live by the flesh, you will die. Listen. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's just a little personal story. About 25 years ago, I was on staff here. I know you're thinking, you barely look 25 years old. About 25 years ago, I was on staff here, and I really got into this old 17th century Anglican writer named John Owen. And I read his book, many books that he's written, but one that was probably more famous than others, 100-page long, dense Elizabethan English book called On the Mortification of Sin in Believers. And man, I totally immersed myself in that book. Some pages would take me a half hour to read. That's how difficult the old English was. And I worked through it. And I was totally into Owen. So much into John Owen that when our young daughter, Hannah, had a guinea pig and was looking for a name for that guinea pig, she named the guinea pig Owen. So my grandson is named after a guinea pig who is named after a Puritan writer. That's the story. Anyway, back to Owen, the writer, not the guinea pig or the grandchild. John Owen, in this very serious book, points to the life and death issue of being in spiritual war, holy war, and putting to death our God complex that every Christian carries around. Every person carries around. And at the end of this very heavy book, where he writes these words to the Christian, be always killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Serious, heavy book. And at the very end of his whole long diatribe, he makes his final and most important point. There's only one way that you can possibly succeed in this holy war. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And if we substitute anything else for that phrase, by the Spirit, the war is lost. In other words, if by your willpower you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll still die. Because willpower won't get it done. If we put in another phrase, if by fear of getting caught, you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll still die, because fear of getting caught will not put your sin to death. Do you know how many people around us, maybe in this very room, and we all sink into it once in a while, but how many good people there are out there who are really only good because they fear getting caught? If you, out of a hope of fitting in, put to death the deeds of the body, you will still die. If by secret rituals and ecstatic experiences, you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll still die. If you try to wage war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, by any of the means that we can muster up, you will fail. The whole thrust of Paul's verse, Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Spirit. Means matters most. And how, you ask? How then, TJ? How do we get the Spirit by whom we wage war against our own inner God complex, which is so destructive and the cause of all the problems in our life that we think we're God? How do you get the Spirit to wage this war? And John Owen is crystal clear, just like Paul was in Galatians. You get the sin-killing Spirit by looking to Jesus Christ as he suffers and dies. By believing that he on the cross is taking your guilt upon himself and that he is suffering in your place. As he, the ultimate judge, I'll give you a hint right now. Every judge in the book of Judges points to him, the ultimate judge, the Savior, the true Joshua, who fights for us, who dies for us, who rises as our champion. To bring your struggles, your temptations, your sin and weakness and failings before Jesus Christ, and to trust him, to hear and believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. This is how we get the Spirit. And this is how he, the Spirit of holiness, drives out the Canaanites in the dark continent of our soul. And I just have to tell you, I have a lot of Canaanites still living in the dark continent of my soul. And the only way I'm going to be rid of them is if the Spirit drives them out. And the only way I'm going to get the Spirit is by believing in Jesus Christ again and again. See, this really is the whole application to the whole book of Judges for our modern context. It reminds us of the intensity of the battle. Now, many of you don't really need a reminder, you know, because many of you would say, I am in a very hard battle right now. And I won't ask for a show of hands. But if you ever forget, the book of Judges is there to tell you, as intense as this battle is, that's the battle that faces you. It's the holy war. And it points to the need for a judge and a champion who will fight for us. And today, together, through our journey in the book of Judges, we will meet every week outcroppings of the grace of God. In the midst of these unfortunate events, we'll meet little whispers, little pictures of redemption, like a little tender shoot coming up out of parched ground. And we find one of these little vignettes, a little whisper of grace, right here in the first chapter. Old Caleb shows up. Do you remember Caleb? Caleb was one of the two scouts or spies who went into the land. He represented the tribe of Judah. He was the Lion of Judah. But he wasn't born as a Jew. He was born of the Kenites. And he was an immigrant into the Jewish nation. And Caleb was one of the two, along with Joshua, who said, let's go into the land. I know there's giants in the land, but God has promised us the land. It doesn't depend on our strength. It depends on God's promise. And now Caleb shows up again in very old age. He shows up as a sign to the next generation, a sign to us, a whisper of grace. Caleb stands up, yells out, I will offer the hand of my beautiful bride, of my beautiful daughter, Aksa, to the worthy warrior who will take and conquer this particular plot of land occupied by giants. And Othniel raises his hand, rises to the occasion. He lays down his life for the bride. It's really romantic. And he defeats the enemy. And he wins her hand. And then the bride, riding a donkey, goes to talk with her father and asks the father, give us the land, give us the inheritance. And would you also throw in another geographical feature? Streams. This is the Negev. We need water rights. So she asked for streams of living water to make the desert bloom, the Negev come to life. She sits on an unclean beast in the same way the church will sit on the unclean nations and reign over them. And he gives to her at her request the streams of the upper and lower streams to make the desert bloom with life-giving water. Is this ringing a bell? See, we're being trained in the book of Judges how to read the entire Bible. Did you know this story is not found once in the Bible, but twice in the Bible? It's repeated also in Joshua chapter 15, as if the writers are saying, look, here's a little pop of grace. I don't want you to miss this. We're being trained to see grace, even in the darkest dark. We get a little whisper of God at work, of tenderness in the turmoil, of redemption incognito. And ultimately, when we start to take all these stories that look so much like little fairy tales, we begin to amass all these stories, not only found in the book of Judges, but found in the entire Bible. We begin to put them together and a kind of guiding myth comes together. A story, which is the myth, said C.S. Lewis, the myth that is true. And it turns out that the whole Bible is a story of a sacred romance. Everything of human history is moving toward a wedding. A warrior comes into the world to fight for us. Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge, who defeated our enemies and on the cross made a show of them openly. He has come into the world to win us as his bride, the church. And the church gathers on the day of Pentecost, asking the Father for the gift of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, who alone can sustain us in the battle. And the Father pours out on the day of Pentecost the promise of this living water, the Spirit of the living God, who empowers us to live and to fight, to make our hearts dried up, desert-like hearts, watered and blooming with streams of living water, so that we and the generation to come would indeed know the Lord, so that we might live in such a way as to deny our old selves and walk in the newness of life, so that by the Spirit of grace we might put to death the deeds of the body and live. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us new eyes to see in the book of Judges this composite picture of the wonderful judge who will eventually come and fight for us and win us, and then give us the Spirit so that we might walk victorious in the midst of this holy war. We pray, Father, help us to recline completely on your power and your greatness, and that the book of Judges would compel us in that direction. I pray, Lord, that there are certainly people here who are trying to be good people, but relying on their own fear of getting caught or sense of obligation. I pray today that you would draw that person to Jesus Christ. And if there's a person on the other side who has just kind of given up and tried to live a fun and pleasure-filled life, knowing that there's really no meaning in life, I pray that his or her eyes would be open to the fact that there's great meaning and that the whole world is moving in a particular direction, the direction of the sacred romance. Lord, pour out your greatness on us in this coming season in the life of this church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.